All right, let's take our handouts as well as our Bibles and we will get started. Now, tonight we're going to begin, having concluded our study on Ezra, we're going to begin a study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so again, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, this will be part one. And I've entitled the study, "But When He Comes," as you see on the handout. Now, before we look at the details of our study and I give an overview, I want you to consider that hours before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples it would be to their advantage if he returned to the Father in heaven. Now, retrospectively, you and I can look back and see where not only is that referring to the death, burial, resurrection, in those 40 days worth of appearances, but in particular, specifically, what Jesus is speaking of is after that, he would ascend to the Father's right hand. And as we know, Jesus today is in heaven at the Father's right hand as the great high priest. But while there's many reasons for our purposes, one reason is that it would be to the advantage of not only the disciples of that time, but also believers subsequent to that, that it would trigger the coming of the Holy Spirit in both a unique and different way. The Holy Spirit was present, active, and working in the Old Testament. We'll see that later in the study. But the coming of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, if you think of Acts chapter 2, the way in which the Holy Spirit would work and function and operate, so many different facets to the Holy Spirit would be both unique and different. So it was a positive that he would depart. Of course, the disciples were worried about Jesus leaving them, and he did not want them to feel that way. And in the upper room gives many reasons, but one is particular that the Holy Spirit would come. And hopefully through this study, you'll see some specific reasons why this is the case. So as I said, tonight we're going to begin a series of studies on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit entitled, "But When He Comes." Of course, there's a reference from the upper room that I just referenced where Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit coming. Now my purpose is two things. One, I want us to learn about the Holy Spirit. Sort of theologically, doctrinally, what does the Bible teach? But not only learn about the Holy Spirit, but specifically some reasons that it's to our advantage that the Holy Spirit came in the way in which it did and does presently today. Now, in the handout, what we have is an outline. And let me just touch on the outline because, of course, as the study goes, there's not a book in the Bible that says the book of the Holy Spirit. But what we can do is gather together a variety of information from the various books and come up with a organized, structured study. So this is the way that we're going to approach it. And if you notice on the handout, we have an introduction, which is what we'll look at tonight. Specifically, the meaning of the name. I'll also look at why we would want to study this topic, at least some reasons, not all inclusive. And then we'll look at the person of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is a person, not an influence. It's not a force. It's actually a person, but we need to be able to confirm that. And the way that we'll do that is look at evidence of personhood, you see on your handout, as well as actions of personhood, but also see that the Holy Spirit is treated as a person as well. Now, in the handout, I also have as a outline of the series a few other items, Roman numeral 3, the deity of the Holy Spirit, how that relates to, in other words, we can determine that because of the Trinity, some statements and some attributes. We'll look at that next time. And then we'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit, whereas the other is the person. We'll look at the work of the Holy Spirit, Roman numeral 4, and we'll see how the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, the way he worked there, and then how he works in the New Testament, of course, implying how he works today, as well as a few concluding thoughts that I have. Tie up any loose ends, you might say. But for tonight, we're going to look at the introduction, meaning of the name, why study it, the person of the Holy Spirit, as well as while doing that, we'll see how to defend that. Because it's one thing to say that, and I'll give us some evidence, some actions that are of personhood, as well as how he is treated that way. And then we'll see in the following studies the deity as well as the work of the Holy Spirit. And then I'll include some various other content. Well, let's begin by looking at it, which is Roman numeral 1 on your handout, the introduction. So this is entitled, of course, The Doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If you have a study Bible or perhaps you have a theological biblical doctrine book, but even in a study Bible, you'll come across this term that I have there on the screen, pneumatology. And anytime we look at something that says ology, an easy way to think of it is ology means the study of, and whatever precedes it is what you're studying. So for example, we've studied angelology. So that's the study of angels. Bibliology would be the study of the Bible. Eschatology, eschatos meaning the last or end time. So that's the study of the end time. So in this case, pneumatology would be the study of pneuma. Pneuma just simply means spirit or breath. This is where we get the idea of spirit. So it's the study of the Holy Spirit. So when you see pneumatology, I don't necessarily need to be intimidated by it. It just simply is a way of saying the study of the Spirit or the Holy Spirit of God. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit has various names that it goes by. We'll touch on some of the titles later. Titles and names, somewhat synonymous, but I want us to look at this one particular one, although we'll add some others at another point. You'll see where I have the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Helper. Now, this one is in particular importance. Now, the Greek word there that I have is parakletos, or the paraklete, and the paraklete, or parakletos, means in Greek, one called alongside to help. So if you've ever heard of the Holy Spirit as the Helper, which we'll see in the upper room, that's what Jesus' reference to the Holy Spirit is. That's where the term comes from. It comes from the Greek, which is parakletos, the paraklete. And the Holy Spirit is referred to as that because he is the Helper. He comes alongside to help the believer. So right off in the beginning, we already can see why it's to the advantage that the Holy Spirit come. Of course, again, let me reiterate, the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, has always been. It's eternal, as we'll see later in the study, but he is going to come in a specific, unique way after the ascension. And we know that actually happens. Just simply look at Acts chapter 2, which we'll look at later on in the study. So the Holy Spirit, the idea of studying it is pneumatology. Holy Spirit is the Helper. He's the paraklete, the parakletos, which is another way to say one who comes alongside to help. You can also take this term and from the Greek arrive at the Comforter. He's also the Advocate as well as the Intercessor. I find these fascinating just for later on, because when we look at the uniqueness, you also see the similarities with the others in the Godhead. So, for example, Jesus is an advocate. Jesus is our intercessor, but so does the Holy Spirit. Functions a little bit different in some ways, as we'll see later on, but you can see some similarities within the Godhead. Of course, unique, distinct, yet equal, of course, in essence and so forth, but more on that later. So the Holy Spirit is the Helper, the Parakletos, the one who comes alongside to help the believer. He's going to help the disciples in the early days of the church. With Jesus' departure, they don't need to be left alone. which is really the context of the upper room, the comforter. He will be the advocate of the disciples as well as the intercessor. Now that's the same for you and I. That is one of the reasons why the study is important, because of that in those particular functions. We also can see a few other items that, if you notice, approximately 75 times in the Old Testament, the reference to the Holy Spirit. But then notice the gargantuan proportion and how much it changes in the New Testament. So you go from 75 to 220 to 230 roughly. So these are, of course, approximate. But you can see where, even just visually, numerically, what Jesus is referring to, because we go from an active, involved Holy Spirit functioning in a particular way, but then it just completely blossoms and blooms in the New Testament from 220, 230-ish, just almost disproportioned. And in the book of Acts, for example, once Jesus ascends in Acts chapter 1, it doesn't take long in Acts chapter 2, and you have the Holy Spirit at work. And I will probably mention this along the way, have suggested a good title for the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles, but rather the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Of course, both are true. No need to pit them against each other, but it's a good point, because the Holy Spirit really takes over, in particular in the book of Acts on until today. Now, of course, the question comes up is, why would we want to study this? And I'm just going to give you a few reasons as well as a quote, just to give your mind some thought on this. So first, why would we study this? Let's turn to John chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 16 26, and then look at chapter 16, verse 7. So John 14, verses 16, then verse 26, followed by finally chapter 16, verse 7. Now, if you don't know the context of this, it's fairly straightforward. Jesus, this is the events that happen on Thursday night. Of course, his crucifixion being Friday morning-ish. And here in chapters 13 through 16, he is giving instruction, the upper room, to his 11 remaining disciples. Now, Judas, of course, is there for a brief period of time, and then he departs. And then Jesus begins to instruct the disciples not to be troubled in heart of all that will transpire in the coming hours and days and so forth. But in John 14, verse 16 and 26, Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. So you'll see there in verse 16, the functioning of the Trinity there. The Father is being asked by the Son. The Son wants the Father to send the helper, that's the word there, to send the Paraclete, that he may be with you, notice in particular, forever. So already it's a unique functioning, which we'll deal with that later. But then in verse 26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, so it's clearly identified there who the Paraclete is. But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So before we look at chapter 16 and verse 7, if you take, for example, the Apostle John years later, and he writes the Gospel of John, we'll say thereabouts some 60 years later, 55 to 60, the Holy Spirit will inspire him to write, but he'll also be brought to mind all that Jesus revealed to him as well. So John 14, 16, as well as verse 26, and then you'll see John 16, 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, notice again, the Paraclete, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. So that's where the idea that I mentioned before, it's to the advantage of the disciples, and of course, subsequent to that, anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, this new coming of the age of the Holy Spirit, is such an important piece. So one reason we need to is because there is an advantage, there is benefit to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it'd be advantageous to us to figure out what that is, which is what we'll be looking at in the study here. Let me pause here for a second, and I'm going to read from the Decatur Bible Church Constitution. This is page 7. This, in fact, I removed the scripture verses just because we'll be covering them, comes from the IFCA's doctrinal statement. And I think this is a good, concise one. It covers all of the main pieces that we'll look at in the study. So before we look any further, let's read this statement of faith here. So it says, "We believe that the Holy Spirit is a person who can fix the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and that he is the supernatural agent in regeneration, baptizing all believers into the body of Christ, indwelling them and sealing them into the day of redemption. We believe that he is the divine teacher who guides believers into all truth, and that it is the privilege and duty of all saved to be filled with the Spirit." This is a really good, concise, yet it is thorough as well, statement. But there you see that the Holy Spirit is defined as a person, some of his work, his conviction, righteousness, judgment. He is the, I like the term there, supernatural agent. He's involved with salvation, regeneration, baptizing. He also indwells and seals the believers until the day of redemption. So many of those pieces we'll see throughout the study. He also guides us into truth. That would be an allusion to, I use the phrase allusion, but that's a reference to, or is alluding to the fact that in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. So we see all of those types of things, as well as being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we'll see more on these functions later on. But why study? We've already seen that Jesus says that there is a particular advantage. There's a plus to it. We also see, for instance, Galatians 5:22 through 23, which means and refers to the fruit of the Spirit. So a child of God receives the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, as a seal until the day of redemption. The fruit that the Spirit produces, obviously not you and I, is the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. In order for us to understand that, we can't produce those functions, those pieces, those features of the Spirit. That is the fruit the Spirit produces in the believer's life. So it's incumbent upon us to know who the Spirit is and why and how he's working. Two other reasons, and they're a little overlapping, but I want us to be able to understand that the Holy Spirit is divine, the deity of the Holy Spirit, just like we would look at the deity of Jesus Christ. We also see where it will be helpful in understanding the Trinity. I don't think we can ever fully understand the Trinity, but we can get a better understanding of it if we understand the role of the Holy Spirit in the triune Godhead. Now, I'm going to read one other one from the Moody Handbook of Theology. It says, "Because the Holy Spirit is a member of the triune Godhead, the special study of his person and work could not be more important. As might be expected, where God and his truth are involved, false teaching had developed to distort and deny orthodox doctrine." And I think this is a good point here, because at the ending there, we see where false teaching and other things have been involved with the distortion, would be the word I would use, of it, the study of the Spirit, that is. Now, what happens typically, and this isn't always the case, this is a very broad statement, but I think it's actually fairly accurate as well, which is that you have sort of two ends of the spectrum. You have those who will say, nope, not studying the Spirit of God. They might allude to it here and there. But as a general rule, there's this sort of ignoring of the Spirit. I think there's a few reasons for that, but I think on the other end of the spectrum, instead of ignoring it or just simply brushing it off as very side, secondary items, on the other end of the spectrum, you have so much sensationalism, so much error taught related to the Holy Spirit, and so much craziness associated with it. I do think that the idea of teaching on it sometimes is a little bit daunting because you have so many false understandings of it. And so it could lead a person to the former, which is just simply, well, I'll just not bother with it because there's so much crazy stuff on it. What's the point? And of course, that's not the best approach. What we want to do is to approach the scripture, let the scripture speak for itself. And I actually think it's unfortunate because the believer is to be comforted and helped by the Spirit, not to walk alone. And I think on the beginning portion of this, I would encourage you to remember God gave us the Holy Spirit for several reasons, and they're all good. At the end of the day, they're all good reasons, and they all are helpful. And I would simply say to you that we cannot serve the Lord in our own strength, and that alone is why the Holy Spirit is so important and so beneficial. But moving on, we're going to now look at what I have on Roman numeral 2, which is the person of the Holy Spirit, but how do we define this? In other words, how do we confirm that this is the case? I think a lot of times what we have is, again, this idea that it's an influence, it's a force. We might think of Star Wars, some sort of New Age, something along those lines, which once you look at it just at a brief level, you'll quickly see where that's not the case. But let's look at some evidence, because it doesn't really matter if that's just my opinion. So what does the scripture say? Well, we're going to look at the person of the Holy Spirit in terms of evidence, and the Holy Spirit has attributes of personality. Personality is defined or qualified by someone having intelligence. It doesn't say how much, thankfully on my part, but in any case, intelligence as well as emotion and will. Intelligence, emotion, and will implies that that object has personality. Said another way, a stick does not have intelligence, it doesn't feel emotion, and it doesn't have a will. So let's look at this, though. In terms of intelligence, we won't turn to Romans 8:27, but there it speaks of the Holy Spirit related to the mind. So that's on your handout, intelligence, Romans 8:27. Now, I do want us to turn to 1 Corinthians 2. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10, 11, as well as 13. In this chapter here, Paul's speaking of his reliance upon the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So a good chapter in its totality, but for time purposes, we'll look at verses 10, 11, as well as 13. Paul says, "For to us revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Verse 13. "Which things we also speak, not in words taught by wisdom, human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10, 11, and 13. So clearly in the Romans, as well as verses in 1 Corinthians, we see where the Holy Spirit has intelligence because of the mind. It knows and it teaches. All of those would require an element of intelligence. Now the next one we're going to look at is emotion. Again, if it's an influence, if it's an object of some sort, it would not have emotion. But let's look at Ephesians 4:30. So in Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, I tend to appeal to the latter portion of the verse there, because that's such a comforting thing to know that the Holy Spirit has sealed me, but it's not just for today, it's on into eternity, in the sense of the day of redemption, when God finishes all of his work in me and all of those types of things. But if we notice the former, for our purpose in terms of emotion, it says that the Holy Spirit grieves. Of course, that can happen in many different ways, but as I like to say, we grieve him by our sinful actions, disobedience to him, our will over his. So many different features there, but we see not only does the Holy Spirit have intelligence in terms of the mind, it knows, it teaches, but it also has emotion. And again, an object, a force, doesn't have emotion. That is a trait of personality. And then finally, a will, W-I-L-L. Now, we won't look at this first one because I'll actually be referring to it another time. 1 Corinthians 12:11. So 1 Corinthians 12:11 tells us that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts according to his will. He distributes to the individual believer a spiritual gift / gifts, depending on what he does, and he distributes those in accordance with his will, not ours. Now again, don't get confused. This is a spiritual gift. We'll look at those later. There's a particular list of those. Now these are things not such as we may think of a talent, but a particular spiritual gift that is supposed to be used to build up and edify the body, that the Holy Spirit has a will, and he determines who gets what gift. And that's interesting. I will look at it later on when we look at the gifts, but it's a good reminder, because sometimes, you know, someone may say, well, you know, I think I'd like to have the gift of teaching, or God, I'd like to have the gift of administration or help. And that, unfortunately, you can ask, but that is entirely up to the will of the Holy Spirit. So again, these are all traits of personality: intelligence, emotion, and will. Now, the last one I have on there is Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 12. This one is very clear, not to suggest the other one isn't, but this one is so clear because in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 through 12, the will of the Holy Spirit was for Paul not to go back to Asia again, but actually, in fact, to go off into Europe. You see where in Acts chapter 16, verse 6, the missionaries, they passed through Phrygia, Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So that's Acts 16, verse 6. Skipping and moving on, you see where it says in verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them, but told them, of course, to go off into Europe, and that's where they went. So the will for the Holy Spirit was not for him to go back to those churches that he had planted and established in Asia, as well-intentioned as that was, but in fact to go and take the gospel into Europe, which was very fruitful, and so forth. So again, those are all actions and evidences, not of a force or inanimate object, a stick or something of that nature, a rock. It's just simply, of course, being facetious, but it's just sometimes a little nonsensical that people come up with some of the views they do with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has personality because he has an intelligent mind. He teaches, he knows, he has emotions, and he also has a will. He has a determined will, which of course we know is the will of the Father as well. But let's move on now to action. So if the Holy Spirit is in fact a person, he should have actions that are representative of personality. Now we won't look at the first two of the six. The Holy Spirit teaches, John 14:26, as well as John 16:7-8. The Spirit convicts, We've already looked at those, but again, some of it overlaps, but that is the idea there. A personality teaches and convicts, force, those sorts of things, and influence doesn't do that. Now, we also see in the book of Acts, this is a helpful one here in terms of, I think, actions being taken. In Acts chapter 8, so this is the third and the fourth one, we'll do those together. Acts chapter 8, verse 29 and 39, this is, of course, the Ethiopian. Philip is told to go to the Ethiopian. He doesn't know how to read and interpret the scripture, meaning he reads from Isaiah, but he just really doesn't understand what he's reading, needs help. And so in Acts chapter 8, verse 29, notice, then the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. So the Ethiopian is reading, but not really, in the sense he doesn't understand what he's reading. And so the Holy Spirit commands and directs Philip to do this. Of course, you'll see where he's obedient, Philip, in verse 30. He goes and does what the Spirit says. So the Holy Spirit teaches, convicts, commands, and directs people. That's, again, not something an influence does. We also see that he performs miracles. Notice in the same chapter, so after the man is baptized, the Ethiopian, that is, in verse 39, it says, when they came up out of the water, so it's the baptism piece, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him. And Philip ends up in another part of Israel. The main point I want you to see there is that the Holy Spirit was actually the one who snatched him and moved him. The word snatch there, that's the word harpazo. That's the Greek for where we get the idea of caught up or raptured. So the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is harpazoing or harpazoed Philip and snatches him and takes him from one place to another, just like that. And so, again, that's a miracle in the sense of that's an action that is divine. So finally, we're going to see these last two, which is, we won't read the first one. Romans 8:14 says the Spirit guides. And of course, the Spirit guides, and we don't want to grieve him, so we want to follow along and do as he says. But then the Spirit intercedes with groanings. That's Romans 8:26. Now, if you've ever been around someone, or hopefully you haven't had to experience it personally, but maybe you've been around someone and they have a death or a tragedy, or maybe it's just they have some particular extreme problem or very upset about something, whatever the case may be, they don't know what to say. Maybe they sort of mumble some words out or they inarticulate something. You'll notice that it says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in Romans 8:26. And communicates and helps us to express things to the Father. Romans 8:26 says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself, again, notice the person, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So again, very clearly there, he not only is a person himself, but he intercedes, and what a great promise that is. Another reason it's to our advantage, because the Holy Spirit intercedes, he indwells us, and whenever we have a difficult situation, or quite honestly, if you encounter someone with a difficult situation, remind them of that verse, Romans 8:26, because even if we can't articulate what we feel, the Holy Spirit can help us. And other aspects to that verse as well. So we've seen the evidence of personality, emotion, intelligence, will. We've seen the actions that a person would take, the Holy Spirit takes. And then finally, we'll end with just these few here for this time, part one. The Holy Spirit is treated as a person. Notice again, all of these in the book of Acts, just as Jesus said, and just as the numbers show and verify, when the Spirit of God comes at Pentecost, we move into the age of the unique functioning of the Holy Spirit. So just briefly, Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, it says that the spirit can be lied to. This is the situation with Ananias and Sapphira lying about giving and money. Never a good thing to do, especially when it involves things related to the Lord. But in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, but Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back the price of the land?" So there is the lying to the Holy Spirit. Then Acts chapter 7 and verse 51 says that the Holy Spirit can be resisted. So those first two are negative, but I want us to look at a final one that we'll finish with, which is a positive. So whereas the Spirit can be lied to, it can be resisted. On the positive, what we need to do is obey it. And obedience is seen in Acts 10 verses 19 through 21. This is the vision that Peter has with regards to Cornelius. And he says, it says in Acts chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for," and so forth. So what you'll see there is Peter, of course, isn't lying. He's not resisting. He is obeying the Holy Spirit, which is the very thing that we should be doing as well. I'll read you this by Charles Ryrie. He says, "To act in these various ways towards an influence would be unheard of," the ones we just mentioned is what he's referring to. "These acts, therefore, ascribe personality to the one toward whom they are performed, the Holy Spirit." A very good, helpful book on the study of the Holy Spirit, The Holy Spirit by Charles Ryrie. Very helpful, as I mentioned. Now, before we finish again, I mentioned at the beginning that hours before Jesus' crucifixion, he said it's to their advantage, the disciples and those who would follow after him, that he ascend to the Father in heaven. And it would be that the Holy Spirit would come in a unique and different way than he had in the previous age, the Old Testament, if you will. And one reason that I want us to consider as we finish is that it's to our advantage that the Holy Spirit came, because he empowers us to do what we cannot on our own. We can't serve the Lord on our own. We don't have the strength. We don't have the power. We could do it for a short period of time at best, but we won't last very long. Let me close with this. Corrie ten Boom said, "Trying to do the Lord's work in your own strength is the most confusing, exhausting, and tedious of all work. But when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then the ministry of Jesus just flows out of you." So true.